Hey, it is great to see you this morning. This morning, I've entitled my message, The Exchange, and I want to talk about a three-word epitaph. Have you ever thought what you want on your tombstone? You ever like those commercials? What do you want on your tombstone? Pepperoni and sausage, right? The pizza commercials, right? This morning, take your Bibles and your apps, open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. Some absolutely outstanding verses this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. In a Rodeo, New Mexico cemetery, Johnny Yeast's epitaph says this: "Here lies Johnny Yeast, pardon me for not rising." That was funnier than that, so I expect a little bit better. Another one, Jesse James. Jesse James was shot in the back of the head by one of his own clan. His name was Bob Ford. And his mom, Jesse James' mom, wrote Jesse James' epitaph. And here's what she wrote: "Murdered by a traitor and coward whose name is not worthy to appear here." I thought that was pretty interesting. On Arizona's Boot Hill Cemetery, Lester Moore, back in 1880. "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more." In a Maryland cemetery, you can read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." When C.S. Lewis was told about that inscription, he reportedly said, "I'll bet he wishes that were so." And this morning we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read some, frankly, of the most famous verses in Scripture. So when you read them with a fresh brain, as if you've never heard them before in the context of what we see this morning. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV this morning, and you can follow along in your NIV, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The exchange. This morning we're going to see this three-word epitaph that every soul is written with a three-word epitaph. And that three-word epitaph is this: dead in sin. Everyone is dead in sin. This death is both physical and spiritual. As believers, we get that, we comprehend that. In our culture and in our world around us, maybe not so. We have physical life, we also have a soul. And this sin brings death of the soul. And so Paul is talking to the Ephesians in relation to that. Martin Luther said this: "A person must confront his own sinfulness and all its raging depths before he can enjoy the comforts of salvation." We have a problem. We have a contagious disease, if you will, and that disease is sin and death. Not so much physical, but spiritual. Death of the soul. So what is sin? It's a great definition. You can get online, you can talk to all kinds of people, you can talk to theologians and the rest, and you can try to explain what sin is. There are great definitions. There's also some pretty poor definitions out there. So let me define it for you, and there are probably better, all right? Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. I'll say it again. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Notice, it's not just actions, it's attitudes. Based on Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, when Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not just actions, it's attitude. All the more, not just acting wrongly, but failing to act is a sin also. James 4:17, anyone then who knows to do the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. It's not just actions, it's not just attitudes, but as I mentioned earlier, it is actually our nature. Who we are at the core is not good, the Bible says. It is sin. God saw it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of his hearts, was only evil all the time. J.C. Ryle wrote, "All sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God." We were dead. This is one of the premier understandings of Christianity, is the fact that sin brings death. And before Jesus Christ, every one of us is in the grave, dead, unable to rise on our own. This is completely different than the rest of religions that are out there, man-made and anything else you can conceive of. We are dead in our sins. Paul hits us with that in a huge way. You were dead in sins and trespasses and sins in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience. Not only were we dead, we were disobedient. We were disobedient. Because sin's corrupting effects have touched every part of us, our mind, our will, our emotions, our body, people are constantly choosing to justify their disobedience. That comes naturally. That comes very easily. To be disobedient was with Jen and Jason LaRue at the birth of Natalie Grace. She's just like this big. She's just like a little bundle. You just can't wait to hold her. She's so cute. Children, moms and dads all know this. And if you've been around children working in the children's area, do it, get over there and work, but also recognize they're disobedient naturally. You don't have to teach them. There's no school, disobedience school. That's not a part of the spiritual parenting class that Mary offers. Here, kids, okay, here's how you be disobedient. Mom and dad, here's how you fix this. That's not what she does. We are naturally disobedient. Naturally. And therefore, verse 3 says we're doomed. Doomed. Among whom we all once lived in our passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. We serve a holy, righteous, magnificent God." Habakkuk says that his eyes are too pure to look on evil. We've got to let that sink into us as we worship him this morning. As we worship him in prayer, as we worship him in song, as we worship him in the reading of his word and our giving, we serve a pure God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's got to sink down deep. That's got to be at the root of our understanding this morning. John Stott said this: "The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." Yes, we serve a God who is love. We also serve a God who part of his nature is wrath. That is a difficult conflict for our culture to get a grip of. Frankly, for a lot of Christians to get a grip of as well. That our God consists of wrath. He is wrathful to sin. He is uncompromisingly against every sin. Every sin. Sins that we do, sins that we don't do, or the things that we should have done that we didn't do, the sins of our attitude, the sins of our hearts, the sins of our actions. God is uncompromisingly opposed to them because it's in his nature that he's pure. That is an enormous truth this morning. We are estranged from a holy God, which is the absence of all life that is worth calling life. Get that. As people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we are estranged from a holy God. And anything that we think is life is completely separate from real life, eternal life, God's life. It is a different thing altogether, and God says, really, it's not life at all. It's death. I have this strange, I don't know why, I like living in the past with my sons. Anybody else doing that? Are you showing your kids, or did you show your kids your favorite shows, your favorite movies? I do that. I can't help it. There is a list that I'm walking through with my boys as far as, guys, you got to watch this show, and The Princess Bride is one of those shows. Absolutely, unconditionally, that is one of the best premiere movies ever. If you don't own it, I'm praying for you. You got to own it. All right? In the movie, The Princess Bride, Wesley is brutally tortured by the evil Prince Humperdinck. He appears to have died, but is taken to Miracle Max, and Wesley's friend, Inigo Montoya, asks for a miracle, saying of Wesley, he's dead, he can't talk. Miracle Max says, well, isn't that just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead? There's a big difference between being mostly dead. Now, mostly dead is slightly alive, he says. Now, dead at all, well, that's dead, and there's usually only one thing you can do at that point. Inigo Montoya says, what's that? Miracle Max says, go through his clothes and look for loose change. We aren't morally good. We are not neutral. We aren't mostly dead. We're dead. We are carcasses before Jesus Christ. Before we come to faith in Christ, carcasses in the eyes of a holy, righteous, loving, wrathful God. Carcasses. God does not help those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible. It's actually an anti-Bible. God helps the helpless. That's called grace, and that's where we find verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the exchange. That right there is the exchange. He died in Brian Pierce's place. What do I deserve as a human being? What are my rights in relation to a holy, just God? You know what I deserve? I deserve hell and separation. That's how good I am. And deep down, way deep down, everybody knows that. They know there is a God. They know he is powerful. But Jesus Christ came to the earth. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day to prove he had victory over death, physical death, spiritual death. And by faith in that, I have been raised to newness of life. He's going to get to it, not because of anything Brian did, not because of anything you've done, but because he did it all on the cross. That's the exchange. So Paul hits some of God's character here. It's outstanding. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy. Mercy, Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. He is, in character, like the parent who loves to forgive their children, who loves to wrap their arms around their children and say, let me show you some mercy here. Have you really earned punishment, yeah, but I want to show you mercy. God delights in it. What puts a smile on God's face, as Pastor likes to say? His mercy. He is rich in mercy because of his great love for us. Even though we were deserving of eternal punishment, God, motivated by his infinite love, chose to take upon himself in the person of his son the full measure of divine wrath. Check that out. He is uncompromisingly against evil in his wrath. And as Jesus Christ died on the cross, there were hours of darkness in this process. And on that time, during that time when the hours of darkness passed, God placed on Jesus Christ the wrath, the understandable, righteous, recognizable wrath that he rightly possesses on Jesus Christ for me, so that he would not have wrath toward me if I trust in Christ. 1 John 4:9-10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is great stuff. Great stuff. God gives help to the helpless. And this last piece, verses 5 and 7, point to God's grace. His grace. God freely bestowing his goodness to people who only deserve punishment. That is so anti-culture. What do we deserve? Punishment. Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses, because we are sinners at the core, we deserve punishment. That's it. But God's grace gives blessings that we do not deserve, we have not earned. He is a gracious God. Then atheist said, if there is a God, may he prove himself by striking me dead right now. Nothing happened. You see, there is no God. And a saint responded, you've only proved that he's a God who possesses amazing grace. Because if he could, if he wanted to, he could have. The last part of verse 7 points to God's kindness, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. John Piper said this, when eternity ends, God will have run out of ways to show you his kindness. Now, when does eternity end? His kindness is everlasting. It's who he is in his character, in his essence. Kind. Kind. In verses 5 through 7, we're going to see God's work. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his great kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, God's work, he made us alive with Christ. Jesus shared in our death so that we can share in his resurrection life. Eternal life is a new quality of life. It is his eternal life. It's not turning over a new leaf. That is not what resurrection life is. That is not what the Christian life is about. It's God's eternal life himself. Jesus called it, in John chapter 3, verse 3, being born again. New life. A different kind of life. Because, as I said before, as dead people, we think we're living a life, but God says, you're not living a life, you're dead. What you call life really isn't even worthy of the word, but what I offer you through faith in Jesus Christ is real life, eternal life, powerful life, victorious life. It's not just a promise not to go to hell and to go to heaven, while it is that. It is the ability by faith to overcome sin, to have victory in life, to have a joy that others don't get when everything's going down the tank. We can rest and be settled in our God and have joy. That's a part of being new life. Those fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. Verse 6. This is an obvious reference to the resurrection. He raised us up with Christ. It's the very picture that we take for baptism. When we immerse, buried with him in his death, raised with him in newness of life. We have a direct identification with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People think Easter's about a bunny. Isn't that sad? It's striking. Something happened just recently. Over the last few months, a poster was made of some kids, and they thought Easter was all about a bunny. And color is purple and yellow and pink and all those kinds of things. And they missed it. Man, we've got to be the proclaimers of the truth. Easter's about the resurrection, about the truth, the historicity, the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 15, verse 17. Listen to this, saint. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're dead in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're idiots. Can I be so frank? But he has been raised, and our faith is not futile. We are not dead in our sins and trespasses. We are raised with Christ. Newness of life. That ought to put a smile on our faces. God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. God seated us with Christ. Check it out. And verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated us with him. Anybody else here a real fan of Costco? I love Costco. I do. I'm a fan of Costco. In Indianapolis, Costco was 45 minutes away. My wife and I weren't fans of Costco. My mom would call me, oh, I got this great deal at Costco. Yeah, sure, whatever, Mom. Sorry, moms. And, I just never really believed in it. But I couldn't just go to Costco. We had an employee day at the hospital, and so I got to go to Costco. I'm looking around this place in Indy going, what is all this stuff? Whoa, look at the price of that. No kidding. But I couldn't buy any of it. On that employee day, I could. Because I'm a member now, I have certain rights and privileges that the rest of you don't have. I get down in Wilsonville, I get gas at the best price around, man, because I have rights and privileges as a card-carrying holder of Costco that you don't get. Except if I got these great camping chairs, I'm at camp, church camp out, and I'm like, yeah, everybody's going to just be drooling over these camping chairs. These babies are outstanding. Hey, wait a minute, they've got those same chairs. They took my joy. Ugh. Here I could have gloated, and they said no. Now, in the same sense, we are seated with Christ. The president of the United States is the president of the United States, whether he sits behind the Resolute desk or whether he's on the plane or whether he's anywhere in the nation. He is the president with all the rights and privileges as being the president. As a saint, as a believer, as a follower, as a lover of Jesus Christ, there are rights and privileges that are yours based on the fact that you are seated with Christ. And that's outstanding. That's absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. So Paul builds this case. All this is yours. You're made alive. You're raised. You're seated. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us, that God will dispense grace forever to his saints. You got all this stuff, and we're all feeling like, yeah, man, woo, I am feeling good as a believer, yeah. And then he just nails us to the wall with every great thought we ever thought we did, with every big thing we thought we might have accomplished. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. Yes, it's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. What? Oh, not as a result of work, so no one may boast. Dead people don't raise a hand to God and say, lift me up. Dead people are dead. Carcasses. God, in his own miraculous way, the same as he did with Adam, breathes life into us. It is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Faith is the instrument by which the saving beliefs of the death, burial, and resurrection come to us. Faith is the instrument by which those saving beliefs that I get it, the death, burial, and resurrection, if I have faith in that, I will become a believer in Jesus Christ. Faith is not a work, it is a gift itself. Notice how Paul says, it is the gift of God which includes faith. The grammar indicates that the whole of salvation is to be viewed as a gift, all of it. Every bit of it. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Never, never should we think that salvation is a transaction. Ever. You weren't in the grave holding your hand up. I'll go to church on occasion as long as I do my part, you'll do yours, God. Salvation is never a transaction. In any way, sense, or form. Scripture never says that. God provides grace by acting, by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection. It's all grace. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Not by works. There's just nothing we have done to provide salvation for ourselves. Nothing. Nothing. Anybody else watch too much H2? The History Channel times 2 on the cable? Okay, that's just me. All right. I'm going to be a geek here, all right? When I watch H2, I was watching the coronation of Napoleon. Any other history buffs here? Any other people that like to read about Napoleon? Okay, just all right, a few of us. All right. Napoleon, true story. In his coronation, as he is seated, ready to be crowned emperor of all the earth, just at that moment where the Pope grabs the crown and they said this whole huge mass, Napoleon literally stood up, went back to the Pope, grabbed the crown, stood center, and placed the crown on his own head. Hello. Then, to even make it stronger, he took the crown of the queen, brought it center, placed it on his own head, and then placed it on hers. He worked for it. Why not? Right? He conquered the whole known world. Napoleon, knock yourself out. You did all the work. All the guys followed you. Knock yourself out, dude. Good job, I guess, if you want to be a despot ruler of the entire world. For the believer, no way. Doesn't happen like that. Any reference to crowns at all for us is Revelation chapter 4. As believers are in 1 Corinthians 5 and Revelation chapter 4, as believers are in heaven, God looks at our lives as believers and he says, are your works going to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, just worthless to me? Are they going to be gold, silver, and precious stones? God will then, in Revelation chapter 4, also offer us crowns. He will reward us with crowns. There are 5 specifically mentioned. There may be more. In Revelation chapter 4, you know what we do with those crowns? We say, thank you, Jesus. This belongs to you. And we place them at the feet of Jesus. Not by works, so no one can boast. What are we? We're dead, totally separated from any life whatsoever that's worthy to be called life. Not by works, so no one can boast. It doesn't matter how much money you give in the offering plate. Doesn't matter if you're in those doors every time they're open. Doesn't matter if your hair is cut right, your language is right, your clothes are right, your attendance records are right, if you drive the right car, you're in the right economic status, if you're part of the right denomination, blah, 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 pooey. None of it. It's a gift by faith through grace. But it results in good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Workmanship here is literally the word poema, where we get the word poem. Salvation results in these good works. We are God's free verse poem. It's a free verse poem. True faith in Jesus always results in obedience, and obedience always results in good works. Listen to me. True faith in Jesus always results in obedience, and obedience always results in good works. The Reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, others used to say this: it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. We are his workmanship, created for good works. Walk in them. That's the free verse part. God has not created us to be robots. God does not specifically from heaven on high have the whole thing spelled out where we are robots, automatons, doing exactly what God has specifically provided for each and every one of us to do. No, not at all. We are free verses who can obey and can disobey. We can glorify, we can also bring dishonor. And so walk in them. There's no fixed pattern here. God has provided good works for us to do. God constantly, always wants our free will worship. Always. That's what he wants. You're never forced to come to service. You're never forced to pray on Tuesday night. You're never forced to worship him at your job. He wants your free will worship constantly. God is not an overlord saying, you will worship me. That's not our God. That's the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, these people that the Ephesians are moving from and are saved from. That's not our Jesus. That's not Yahweh. Not at all. So verse 2, check it out. We're going to get Paul's stance here. Verse 2, in which you once walked. You were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked. Now, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's giving us the contrast. You used to walk like this. Now you get to walk like this. How you walk as a believer is entirely up to you. Will you walk to glorify your God? Sam Gordon, in his book, The Genius of Grace, The Message of Ephesians, writes this: each of our lives is the papyrus on which the master is producing a work of art that he will fill the everlasting ages with his praise. In that work of art, we are meant to be visual aids to a gawking world. The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a visual aid to a gawking world. When we blow it, they notice. And when we don't, and we are the hands and feet of Jesus, our world notices. They're gawking at us. What is going on with those people? Fabulous. Great stuff. He says, we are live exhibits under the glare of staring eyes. You, as a saint, are a live exhibit under the glare of staring eyes in your unsafe family, at your workplace, in and amongst your brothers and sisters of Christ, in our culture in general. We are live exhibits. We are the advertisement for all of the grace that God can do in the lives of ordinary people. You're an advertisement for God's grace. Some advertisements maybe need some work, some polishing up, some confession. Some advertisements are outstanding. Each one of us is an ad of how God's grace can just move us and mold us and show us to be alive and no longer dead. All of Christianity is summed up in this. Will you exchange a living death for a dying life? Did you hear me? Will you exchange a living death for a dying life? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Will you exchange that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Pray with me. Oh God, you are a living, life-giving God. We thank you. Father, we ask this morning that we would be captured by that truth, that we would be stunned by it, God, that you provide your life for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's astonishing. And yet, God, you build us up, you work us up, you bless us even the more, and you want us to recognize it's not because of anything we've done, nothing at all, but only by your grace. God, you are gracious, and we praise you now. We ask our Lord and Savior that we would magnify you as we close our service now. In Jesus' name, amen.